Scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, found on the pages referenced there in your bulletin, Mark chapter 10, two portions, verses 13 through 16, and then 35 through 45. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Verses 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "Oh, we can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "Now you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God bless to our hearts and understanding the reading and ministry of his words this day.
I came of age in the summer of 1963. Polly, a good friend, drowned. She was a lifeguard. It made no sense. Then Pat, a college classmate and basketball teammate, was killed in a car wreck. I learned about the accident watching the 11 o'clock news. He had such potential, and it made no sense. Then a boyhood friend from church died of a brain tumor. He was a brilliant musician. And finally, a foreign exchange student, another college classroom, Iadeli, was killed in a tragic accident. We were all 19. I faced reality for the very first time, and I think began to come to terms with mortality, their own and mine. I knew sadness, real sadness, for the first time. I learned that living in a contingent universe is lethal. And a good many of those contingencies, if not most of them, are simply out of our control. 4 years later, my grandparents, along with my great uncle and aunt, were out for a drive in the country. They were retired farmers. As they drove toward home, a drunk traveling over 100 miles an hour came over a hill behind them, became airborne, and landed on the back of their car, driving it into a bridge. 3 of the 4 were killed. Reality, chapter 2. My sadness was so deep, it had no name. 2 years later, I entered pastoral ministry. And for these past 20 years, I have listened to and observed similar stories again and again. I suppose the most basic lesson I learned as a 25-year-old pastor, and which has followed me through these years, is that life is hard and increasingly complicated, and very, very often it is destructive. We live in a perilous world. One of the earliest Christian symbols scratched on the catacomb walls beneath Rome was a ship in the midst of a stormy sea. And standing in the midst of the ship is the figure of Jesus, arms outstretched, calling out, "Peace, be still." That picture is the Christian view of life and of faith. Those early Christians and their successors must see life, all of it, including the Christian faith, as a perilous journey on an unpredictable sea. The journey is difficult. Yes, it's even perilous. The waves, by the simple action of waves, take their toll, and the storms are simply ordinary. Some of the storms are lethal, others are destructive, all of them are perilous. Ships break and sailors die. Who can doubt this week that we live in a perilous world? Thursday's Boston Globe reported but the tip of a deadly iceberg that threatens our city. Seemingly random and certainly senseless violence took 3 lives in a single day. Do you recall the headline? Fears rise of a city consumed by violence. But what of the myriad of tragedies that were not reported in the Thursday Globe? How many discovered on Thursday they have a deadly or destructive disease? How many hearts were broken? How many careers ended? How many dreams smashed? Or how many were maimed by an unforeseen accident? Cars crash, bodies fall, things tip over, machines cut and crush. Our hands and our eyes are at the wrong place at the wrong time. We don't know where the peril lies, nor when it will occur, but it's there. That's life. And violence and accident and disease are no respecter of person. Age, race, nationality, or righteousness exempt no one. And there are perils of the spirit that are far greater than the physical or emotional jeopardy of life in a contingent world. Our universe is filled with broken people. We may suffer silently, but all of us share in the brokenness. The sea breaks ships, and life breaks people. Life is perilous, and it can be so very wearying. All of us have chapters of our life in which we were emptied of joy or pleasure. During those times, it seems that even the best things of life, the things that ordinarily bring us joy, simply wear us down. Jill Briscoe's latest book is titled Running on Empty. In vivid language and imagery, she speaks of those times in which there is nothing left to give. And in particular, she writes for Christians who feel empty. Life and ministry often leave us without fuel, seemingly adrift on a calm or stormy sea. And sometimes life is not those doldrums, but life is a titanic struggle. Monsters with names like tragedy, disease, survival, or change rise up and threaten life and heart. And every day can seem like a tidal wave, and it seems like we have to fight just to survive. Life is perilous and the world is full of broken people. Age and reality conspire to crowd out dreams. Young men who dreamed dreams and saw visions become disillusioned and sad. And young women who dreamed of full lives and rich experience become sadder and wiser with time. Vocations, careers, relationships, and life itself are carved by reality into unrecognizable shapes. Relationships, which are so vital to life, heart, and soul, can break us. It's hard to live with people, even people we love. And some of you know that devastation. We spouses learn destructive behavior instinctively, and we hurt each other profoundly. Siblings crush the hearts and the emotions of each other. Family, which is one of God's greatest gifts, can become one of life's most destructive forces. It can create toxic emotions which can destroy our spirits, maim our relationships, and mar our souls. Some of us know that destructive power all too well. Or what of the power of broken relationships? Some of you are in a lifelong recovery from that. Or what of the power of chemical abuse? Who of us does not love someone marred by its devastating power? There are more destructive forces, more storms on that sea than I have time to list. Suffice it to say that the world is filled with broken people, and all of us share the brokenness. And Christian faith does not exempt us from that struggle. We sail on the same sea of life. If anything, faith increases the struggle. For Christianity at its heart is a struggle for the soul. Christ claims all of life, and we want big hunks of it back. Christian ministry is a struggle for the hearts and the souls of others, and the forces of hell want all that territory back. It's a struggle. Jesus was often worn out by that struggle and went to retreats where he restored his soul in prayer to his heavenly Father. His disciple, Paul the Apostle, wrote that our war is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, and we need armor for the battle. Life or ministry is never easy. Burnout is a sad reality of life and a sadder reality of church life. The church is full of broken people and wounded soldiers, and we shouldn't kid ourselves. Christianity is a battle for the soul, and all of us have scars. Now, all of this should come as no surprise to those who follow Jesus and listen to his teaching. Broken people were Jesus' specialty. His first synagogue sermon was from Isaiah chapter 61. He stood behind the lectern in the synagogue at Nazareth and read these words: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." And when he had finished reading, he closed the book, sat down in the seat of Moses, which was the seat of authority, and his sermon consisted of a single sentence: "Today, this saying has been fulfilled in your ears." From the very beginning of Jesus' life, sinners and outcasts and other broken folks were Jesus' parish. He knew the sea of life, for he sailed on it. He knew its destructive forces, for the storms swirled around him as well. And he sailed boldly out onto that sea to rescue broken people. Life is a very perilous journey. Evil is real, and it's systemic. That means it goes to the core. It not only goes to the core, it goes to the extent. It's everywhere, in everyone, and in many things. We're all affected. There is a river of evil that flows through this broken world. For it is a fallen world, and it affects all of us. There is no escape from the waters of its floods. There is no one who is exempt from the eddies and backwaters and whirlpools of an evil world which threaten to suck us all into destruction. Disease and evil are part of existence on this planet. There are evil people and evil institutions which do horrible things to each other and to innocent folks. And death is the final inescapable reality, and it often seems so random. But that's life in a fallen world. For some, the sea is incredibly difficult. Their journey from port to port seems as if they live from one storm to another. All they seem to experience is rough seas and stormy nights, which they didn't create, but which we must live with because of the nature of a fallen world. And if that's not enough, it seems that there is a current of evil which flows through the hearts of all of us. And indeed, that is true, for Jesus taught that there is a reservoir of evil that lies in the human heart. He taught out of men's hearts evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly proceed. All of these evils come from the inside. It's not enough that it is a fact of life that there are storms of evil which swirl around us and which inevitably touch and destroy our lives. But it is also true that a torrent of evil coursing through our heart makes life's journey perilous and very difficult. Very often we feel just like Jesus' disciples who were in a boat midway across the Sea of Galilee, and they were caught in a storm which threatened to destroy their boat and to kill them all. And all they could do was cry out, "Lord, help us." The sea was out of control. So was their little boat. And they had no control. But into that world, the world of those disciples in a little boat, into that world of real evil with its demons and its destructive powers and its diseases walked Jesus. Onto that sea he sailed, offering a harbor which is in the shape of a cross. When I was a boy, our family occasionally went to the Oregon coast for holidays. My favorite spot was a little place on the Oregon coast called Depot Bay. If you've been there, you recognize the Oregon coast, like the Maine coast, is rough and very rocky. And New Englanders, forgive me for a West Coast illustration, but I haven't lived here long enough to find a Depot Bay. Boating in that part of the world can be lethal. The harbor and the sea is filled with rocks. I never tired, then nor as an adult, of sitting in a little restaurant by the channel which leads into Depot Bay and watching the fishing boats negotiate that channel in and out of the bay. The entrance to the channel is full of large rocks which rise up out of the ocean. And depending upon the tide, you can see them or perhaps cannot. And so the sailor must know the channel. But the channel itself, once one enters into it, is stones raising high, and it is very narrow, and it is negotiated even with peril. I still get sweaty palms thinking about those fishing boats rocking to and fro and pitching and heaving as they enter into that narrow channel and wondering how on earth the pilots keep the boats under control. But Depot Bay itself, on the other end of that channel, is a picture postcard. It's a very small harbor, but it is calm as a pond. Once in, the fishing boats lie in neat little rows, their masts scarcely rocking in the calm waters. The difference between the sea and the channel and the harbor is utterly dramatic. The heaving and the pitching and the danger of the rocks in the channel is replaced by boats mastering the waters. And in that bay, the little boats are serviced, repaired, and fitted for another journey. It is a place of quiet rest. It is security in the sight of lethal peril. Jesus said to every person tossing on the sea of life, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Broken people, young and old, female and male, religious and pagan, in Jesus' day answered his call and found a safe harbor in which to rest their weary hearts. Listen to our first scripture text again. "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. The picture of a master with his arms outstretched to all those tossing in the storms or sitting in the doldrums of life, offering to them himself. It's a picture which is very similar to that of Jesus' greatest parable, the parable of the prodigal son, or really the parable of the waiting father. When that wayward boy had decided to go home to the safe harbor of his youth, he discovered that his father was already waiting for him with outstretched arms. And more than that, the father ran to him with outstretched arms and a tear on his cheek to meet his wayward son. What a difference from the cold, cruel world which had beaten the boy into sinful submission. At home in the arms of his father, he found acceptance, forgiveness, and wonder of wonders, a party thrown in his honor. For when his messed up kids come home, beaten and bruised by the sea of life, the father gives a smile and a hug. He cleans us up, hires a band, and gives a party. No wonder Jesus called himself the Great Shepherd. He looks for lost and wounded lambs, carries them home, and heals them. And like David's great Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." Jesus offers a safe harbor to all sailing on life's lethal sea. He came to make that harbor where he restores souls and hearts and minds and lives. And he made his harbor in the shape of a cross, where all who come to him find unconditional acceptance, complete forgiveness, and boundless love, enough of it to heal their wounded hearts. It's still the same. Life's sea is lethal because something is terribly wrong. The world's not what it should be, and neither are we. And the combination of a world of evil and our own twisted hearts is a deadly combination which destroys lives. And Jesus came to bring us home to God, to lead us into a safe harbor. Our second text ends with the words which are Jesus' summary of his work. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. The shape of his cross is his outstretched hands nailed to a cross, inviting sinners to come home to his harbor, where those who follow him find rest for their souls every day. And as we rest in the harbor of his grace, surrounded by his love, he gives us substantial healing for whatever battering we may take out on the sea. There he offers us coping power for the living of our days. There he gives us rest from the struggle, whatever it may be. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. There's a great hymn which we sometimes sing. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Will you come home to the cross-shaped harbor? Jesus calls us all. But we cannot stop our story at rest in the harbor. For the harbor of God's love, like any harbor, is not an end, but a means to an end. The ships and the sailors rest are refitted, and they sail once again. Jesus does not call us to safety and security away from the sea of life. Listen to that second text once again. James and John, who were brothers and disciples of Jesus, asked him if they could have the seats of greatest honor in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus replied, "Can you drink the cup which I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Your lives will be like mine. I didn't come for my own ends. I came to ransom many. And the great people in my kingdom are those who sail with me at risk out onto the sea of life to find lost folks." Jesus' disciples, like us, wanted lifetime security, while Jesus offered them peril. Security for its own sake is dangerous. Of what good is it for any fishing boat to be refitted and repaired and spend the rest of its existence back in the harbor? Jesus does offer open arms and healing to all who will follow him, but he also offers a cross and says, "Follow me back out onto the sea and deny yourself." We can't stay in the harbor. He restores our soul so we can sail again. Jesus' people are not harbor people. Christianity is not disengagement from the world. Grace is a marvelous gift, but it has within it an inherent demand. Fitted to sail, healed to go, rest so once again we can move. Our healing and restoration in the harbor of God's love is also a reshaping of our heart and our mind. It's not just healing and repair. For in the harbor, shaped like a cross, we are given Christ's values and his outlook. And that always comes in the shape of a cross. We have the mind of Christ, St. Paul once wrote. Christ's heart now compels us to follow him out on the sea in search of lost sailors. His heart has the shape of a cross, and so must ours. Zacchaeus was adrift on a sea of self-centered acquisition. He cheated his neighbors to enrich himself and was hated for it. Jesus came to his house one day and made a harbor of grace inside Zacchaeus' twisted heart. And the little cheat straightway gave half of his fortune to the poor and followed Jesus to Jerusalem and his cross. The woman at the well was broken by storms of lost love. Her heart was shrunken, and her reputation was lost. Jesus gave her a spring of living water. She went back into town an evangelist to the men who used her, and to the society which had accused her, and revival broke out in Sychar. Saul was motivated by waves of rage. His life was compelling hatred, which looked high and low for Christian victims to assault. Jesus sailed next to Saul one day and made him that abusive and violent scholar, an apostle who wrote a hymn of love, 1 Corinthians 13. Saul's shape was so changed that he spent the rest of his life looking for lost souls at the side of his master. The risk was great. Indeed, it cost Saul his life. But his cross-shaped heart compelled him back out on the sea. There is a security from God to all who are in peril. That is a fact of the gospel. Victor Hugo's Les Misérables is a story of redemptive grace for those in misery. Toward the end of the book, Hugo sums up that redemptive power in a wonderful metaphor. As he thinks back upon the redemptive life of Jean Valjean and others whom Valjean has touched with his own redemption, Hugo writes these words: "The pupil dilates in darkness and in the end finds God. Just as the soul dilates in misfortune and in the end finds God." Come to the harbor of God's rest. He calls you, and his Father waits with open arms. He accepts us with no strings attached. He loves us so much it can only be explained by a cross. He forgives us, and believe it or not, he then forgets it, even if we don't. And no matter how many times we come back, he has grace sufficient for our wounds, power enough to get us through, and a cross to shape our hearts. But, he tells us, there is a peril in that security. We all need to ask, what is the shape of our heart? For the gospel makes hearts like God's. They take on the shape of a cross. We need the security of the harbor, but we also need the risk of the mind of Christ, which sails back out on the sea to find lost folks. We live in a world of broken people. Christ's church is intended to be a healing community. We often refer to the church as a lighthouse, which has a beam of light out onto the perilous sea. But I suspect that's an inaccurate metaphor. For a lighthouse is always in a place of great security and little risk. Seems to me a more accurate metaphor is the church as a rescue boat, which goes back out on the high seas with Jesus, seeking with him those that are lost. And that boat is filled with Jesus' refitted sailors, who with binoculars and hands covering their eyes shout out to one and to all, there is a harbor, there is a security in the perilous sea. Come home. What is the shape of your heart? What is the shape of Park Street Church? Have we the courage? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your Son who risked it all to save us from our peril. Thank you for the harbor of his grace and love, where we come again and again to find our souls refreshed. We thank you that he seeks those who are lost, and he's looking for us, even when our backs are to him. And now, Lord, having received the grace of your Son's initiative, we want not to stay in the security of the harbor, but we want the peril of security as we sail with our Lord, who cries out, "Peace, be still." Give us his eyes, his ears, his heart, and his grace, so that we can bring others into the safety of his grace. For Christ's sake and in his name we pray. Amen.